This has been a hectic weekend. I thought after the session yesterday that my work was over for the weekend and I was going to be able to take it easy today. And then Don called me to say that Daniel had broken his leg. And Don was planning today to speak on the doctrine of divine providence, which would have really gone well with everything Jeff Williams said yesterday and all the conference. And Don, when he finally called to say, look, I think you're going to have to teach tomorrow, he was really bummed out about it because he said he was planning to preach on providence, and he said this would have made a great illustration. And I said, well, hang on to that message. It'll still make a great illustration. So, and I wanted to say a special thanks to Jeff and Anna Marie Williams for their participation with us this week. It's been a joy to have them. And about 40 people have asked me this morning, look, if Don couldn't do it, why couldn't we get Jeff to show some more pictures? I wish I'd thought of that on time. But anyway, you stuck with me. And we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I picked this text because it's filled with positive themes. Divine mercy, hope, life, resurrection, heaven, and eternal security, which is the central theme of it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is a text we actually memorized a few years ago in our memory verses. So some of you, I know, have this memorized. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That passage actually is set in a larger context that is filled with some of my very favorite Bible doctrines. You have the doctrine of election in verse 2, and the doctrine of justification in that same verse, and that verse also mentions sanctification and the atoning blood of Christ, and the principle of divine grace. It's like a catalog of doctrines that I constantly preach on here in Grace Life because I love these truths. And this is how Peter addresses the saints in Asia Minor. He calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And then verse 5 goes on to speak about the security of our salvation and the promise of eternal glory. And so, really, every doctrine I love is either mentioned, implied, touched on briefly, or expounded in that short passage. It's one of the richest opening passages of any New Testament epistle. And it's all the more meaningful when you realize the setting Peter was writing to. He's writing to believers in Christ who were living under the most severe kind of official persecution. This was during a campaign against the church that had been personally initiated by the Emperor Nero, one of the worst persecutions worldwide ever brought against the church. And many of these people Peter was writing to were exiles, people who had forfeited their homes and most of their possessions and were living in foreign lands at the extreme edge of the Roman Empire, because the closer you were to Rome, the more dangerous it was to be a Christian. And that's why Peter addresses them in verse 1 as strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Some versions use the word pilgrims, and some call them aliens even, and they were all those things. People dispossessed of all their earthly wealth, deprived of every earthly comfort, living in exile, and yet still, from an earthly perspective, living in constant danger. And yet, in the words of verse 2, they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they enjoyed a spiritual security that was steadfast, unshakable, eternally fixed, unwavering, and so that no matter what earthly insecurities were threatening them as strangers and pilgrims in this world, They had an inheritance reserved for them in the next world that Peter says is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. He's writing to remind them of that, their eternal security. That's the heart of this text. He is teaching them Calvinist doctrine, starting with the doctrine of election in verse 2 and culminating in the perseverance of the saints in verse 5. And in fact, verse 5 is really one of the classic texts in Scripture about the doctrine of eternal security. Here is an unassailable answer to the false teaching of those who think Christians are in danger of losing their salvation. Peter says we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I love that text, and it's one of the main things I cling to that convinces me and gives me confidence that I will never lose my salvation. I can never do anything to forfeit the eternal life that is mine in Christ. Not because I can't do it. I certainly don't lack the ability to sin. But I won't do it because I'm being kept by the power of God. So it's not that I have confidence in my own power, but I have assurance. It's not because of my devotion to Christ, let's say it, but because of His devotion to me. I'm kept by the power of God. His power is what energizes my faith and keeps me in the process of salvation, which is ready to be revealed at the last time. By the way, that is an echo of the truth of 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, which says, "The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil." That's Paul writing, says the same thing Peter does. And in 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul says it again. "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful." He cannot deny himself. And Jude, verse 24, "He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." It's all through the New Testament, this truth. And so it's actually on the authority of Scripture that I believe absolutely in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's not because I have confidence in the saints, because I'm one of them, and I have no confidence in myself whatsoever. But it is God who secures our perseverance. That's what these verses are all stressing. Look once more at verse 5 while we're here, and let me just underscore this. It says, "We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." Don't miss the significance of this. It means that even our faith is the work of God's grace in us. Our persevering faith, Peter is saying, that is owing to His power, not any power of our own. And there's the greatest kind of security in that. It's a promise that will see us through every earthly tribulation. That's why he homes in on this truth as he's writing to these people who were under siege, living under siege. It's the same thing Paul says. You save truth, Paul highlights in Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. And Paul goes on there. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He lists every kind of threat that you could possibly imagine. And he says, no, in all those things, we are more than conquerors. Why? In our own strength? No, through him who loved us. And he goes on to say, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what Paul wrote in Romans 8, the closing part of that chapter, verses 36 through 39. That's the same truth Peter's teaching here. It's always incredible to me how harmonious the doctrine of Peter and the doctrines of Paul are. They agreed on everything. We always sort of think of that one episode that's described in Galatians 2 where they had this public confrontation. And I think sometimes people get the idea that maybe there was tension or stress between what these two guys taught, or at least maybe they taught with different emphases and they seemed different, but not at all. Other than that episode in Galatians 2, you find Peter and Paul in absolute harmony on every doctrine they taught. And Peter is writing to these strangers scattered throughout Asia Minor to remind them of the same truth Paul was featuring in Romans chapter 8. So these are parallel passages, really. And he's writing to assure these persecuted pilgrims that God himself guarantees their perseverance and their ultimate triumph. All the answers to their earthly troubles, and they were considerable troubles, all the answers to them lie in this doctrine of eternal security. And so that's what this passage is about. That's why it's full of hope and life and the promise of heaven. I'm always emphasizing the truth that doctrine is practical. That's one of the sort of things I think I hammer a lot, because you hear so often people say, okay, well, that's doctrine, it's not really practical. And I always stress that it is practical, and I can't resist saying so one more time as we look at this text. People tend to think of doctrine, whenever you say that word, they think of something theoretical and abstract, speculative, academic stuff, you know? But if you learn one thing here in Grace Life over the long haul, I hope it's this, that nothing is more practical, nothing is more important in our daily lives than sound doctrine. I believe that. And in fact, if you come to me for counsel about some dilemma or difficulty in your daily life, my answer to your question is very likely going to start with an explanation of some vital doctrine. Because sound biblical doctrine, starting with the truth about God himself, that is the foundation for every answer to every problem in life. And that's why Peter, writing in a very practical and kind of a highly emergency situation, to comfort and encourage these people in the midst of trials and persecutions that are surely greater than any earthly inconvenience you and I are ever likely to experience. That's why he begins this epistle by reminding them of the doctrines of grace and election and the truth of their justification, the means of their sanctification, the abundant mercy of God, the reality of the new birth, the historical fact of the resurrection, the security of their salvation, and the sovereign power of God that guarantees their eternal inheritance. That's the catalog of doctrines in just the first five verses of this epistle. And those doctrines, Peter is saying, were the only solid foundation for them to stand on in order to endure these trials. It wasn't merely theoretical or academic stuff. This was the most practical help Peter could give these people. And in our text, these two short verses that we're looking at this morning, Peter gives a comprehensive survey of the saving work of God. In the span of two short verses, he looks back. He acknowledges the present, and then he points to the future. And in each of those perspectives, he finds unshakable security and wonderful heavenly encouragement for these beleaguered saints in the midst of their earthly difficulties. So let's look at this text this morning from each of those three different perspectives. We'll take it in chronological order, looking first at past history, then at present reality, and then at future hope. We'll break it down like that. In fact, that can be the outline on which you can hang all your notes on. First, past history. Notice that everything Peter has to say here is rooted and grounded in the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. Did you notice that? And it's interesting. This goes well with what we said yesterday. And I'll mention this as we're going through this, where Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens. This is why he homed in on the resurrection. It was the historical fact that all the doctrine of Christianity is based on. And Peter says the same thing here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope. And then this almost seems to come out of left field, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's talking to them about their current hope and their current difficulties, and he's offering them encouragement, and he makes a beeline for this historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. That's where Christianity begins. And it's a fact that the Apostle Peter, maybe more than anyone else in the entire early church, was qualified to speak with certainty about. Peter was an eyewitness to the resurrection. He was the first person anywhere to get a look at the empty tomb from the inside. John 20 describes how Mary Magdalene went to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection. She saw the stone rolled away from the entrance, and she saw that the tomb was empty. You could see inside, and so she ran away from there to go get Peter and John and told them, John 20, verse 2, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we don't know where they've laid him. And John 20 records what happens next. Let me just read it to you, verses 3 through 8 of John 20. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, that's John, he always keeps himself anonymous in his gospel account, so it's Peter and John, and they came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. And I like how John can't resist saying in passing that he outran Peter. He's a typical guy, you know. He's humble, too humble to mention his name, but not so humble that he won't tell us he outran Peter. And he came first to the sepulcher, and he, John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and he went into the sepulcher, and he seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin, which was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Peter personally saw and spoke to the risen Christ on several occasions after that, and several weeks later, after numerous encounters with the risen Christ, Peter was there personally to witness Christ's bodily ascension into heaven. He knew the bodily resurrection of Christ was a historical fact. He was an eyewitness. He was the first eyewitness. There was no doubt in his mind that this was true. It was history. And he says here that the historical fact of the resurrection, that event that he was the first eyewitness to, but there were hundreds of other eyewitnesses as well, he says that is a historical fact and it is the foundation for all our hopes. It's vital that we understand this, by the way. All the truth of Christianity is grounded in that historical fact. The resurrection is not a fable. It's not a fairy tale. It's not an allegory that was devised as a vehicle for some great spiritual truth. And if it were some kind of fabrication, if it were a falsehood or a myth, then we don't really have any hope at all. The Apostle Paul spent a whole chapter in his first epistle to the Corinthians, making that very point. He wrote this, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 18. He said, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then also are they which are fallen asleep in Christ perished. And he goes on to talk about the disastrous consequences as far as our faith is concerned if Christ didn't rise from the dead. The whole thing would be false, he said. And then he added this in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If the resurrection isn't literally and historically true, then there's no real hope at all because this life is all that there is. Remember, we talked yesterday about the fact that that's what the Epicureans believed. And their whole goal in life was to extract as much pleasure out of the here and now as they could. That is a devastating worldview because you can get some pleasure out of this world, but it's never lasting, and it's never satisfying, and it's never the last thing you get out of this life, because the last thing you get out of this life is death. And there's no hope in that, if that's all there is. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then there is no eternal life, at least not in the sense Jesus promised. There's no bodily resurrection for me and for you, then there's no hope of heaven, and this world is all there is. What a miserable existence that would be. It would mean, in essence, that all the trials and difficulties of this life are ultimately meaningless. You might as well grab all the gusto you can here and now, because this is all there is. That is exactly the philosophy that drives this current world in this generation, and that's why we have to resist the worldview of our generation. It's also why this world is such a dark and hopeless place. But Peter, of all people, knew the truth of the resurrection, and that's why he was the human instrument chosen by the Holy Spirit to write this epistle. That's why he, more than anyone, was in a position to encourage these Christians who were living in exile. He was the eyewitness to the historical fact in which all their hope was grounded. That's also why the truth of the resurrection is so well attested in Scripture. Peter wasn't the only eyewitness. He was just the first. But listen to the catalog of eyewitnesses recorded by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15 again, verses 3 through 8. I'll just read it to you. You don't need to turn there. But he gives a list of all the eyewitnesses he knew about. He says, 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So now he's talking about the resurrection, and that's what all of 1 Corinthians 15 is going to be about. But he starts with this catalog of eyewitnesses. "And he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "and then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once." There was apparently some occasion where more than 500 believers all at once saw and heard and touched and spoke to the risen Christ, of whom Paul says, he's writing many years later, at least three decades later, he says, of those 500, the greater part remain unto this present. They're still alive. You can go ask them if you want to, he says. Some of them are fallen asleep. Some of them have died. After that, Paul says he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And I love that last statement, because obviously here the Apostle Paul is saying he was an eyewitness of the resurrection as well. He saw the risen Christ. And I think he's claiming here that Christ appeared to him physically and bodily on the road to Damascus. Or perhaps it was during that time that he describes in Galatians, where he spent in Arabia. But whatever. Christ appeared to him, he says, bodily, physically. He saw him. And Paul himself actually described that occasion on the Damascus road this way, before, in his testimony before Agrippa, in Acts 26, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Jesus spoke to him and said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." And so the language there suggests that Christ appeared physically to Paul on the road to Damascus and promised him at that point that he would appear again. And apparently he did appear to Paul again on subsequent occasions. As again, I said, most likely during that time Paul spent in Arabia and Damascus, which you read about in Galatians 2:17. That is when Paul says, and this was, remember, his whole argument in Galatians, Paul says he received the gospel directly from Christ during that time. And what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that those were not merely visions. He's saying that Christ appeared to him personally and bodily in his resurrected and glorified body. Not a vision. Wasn't something where Paul was transported elsewhere, but Christ actually came and appeared to him in his body. He makes reference to this also in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, as one of the proofs of his own apostleship. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" He's claiming to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Now, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles was vital to establish the historical fact of the resurrection. You're aware, I'm sure, that there have always been people who have suggested that the apostles conspired together to lie about the resurrection. In fact, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time understood that Jesus had promised to rise from the dead. And so according to Matthew 27, verse 64, that's why they had his tomb sealed and placed under guard, sealed with a massive stone and guarded by soldiers, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he's risen from the dead. Matthew 27:64. But when you remember that all the disciples and many of the hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection were ultimately killed for their faith, put to death, because they wouldn't renounce the claim that they'd seen Jesus risen from the dead. And not one of them, not one of the 12, and not one of the actual eyewitnesses ever on record ever recanted his testimony about the resurrection. And when you understand that, it's impossible to maintain the myth that this was all just a conspiracy and a lie. Remember, the disciples themselves, and they give their account of this, they all fled for their lives on the night of Jesus' arrest, and Peter, of all people, even denied the Lord, denied that he knew Christ, and swore about it. So there is no rational explanation for their subsequent courage and the persistence of their preaching about the resurrection, except that they had indeed been eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. They saw him physically. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:11, we have seen him with our eyes, we have looked upon him, our hands have handled him, the word of life. The bodily resurrection of Christ is a historical fact. And here Peter, in the midst of great danger and intense persecution, boldly proclaims that truth and draws comfort and courage from it. There are lots of people today who want to call themselves Christians and yet deny the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. You'll hear people say it doesn't really matter if it's true or not. It's the whole spiritual truth and idea that it teaches that really matters. That's not true. And people who think that way and call themselves Christians are self-deceived. They're actually unbelievers, masquerading as followers of Christ. And modern theological libraries are filled with their books, by the way. They claim that the fact of the resurrection is unimportant. You know, it's the moral teachings of Jesus that really count. And they say that the notion of bodily resurrection isn't really essential. They'll argue instead for a kind of spiritual, ethereal immortality. I told you last week about an interview I listened to with one of the leading emergent church voices, this guy, who on the radio in an interview said, you know, I don't know about heaven as a place. You talk about hell as a place. I don't see it as a place, you know. I guess, Tim, it was a more of a state of mind. But I think I even mentioned this last week. If you don't see that heaven is a place, you've in effect denied the bodily resurrection. Because if we're going to be with the Lord and he exists in his risen bodily form, he's got to be in a place. And that's the place I expect to go. So the idea that it's just an illusion or sort of an ethereal idea, the idea, the notion of the resurrection, it's not really essential, it's wrong. It's not Christianity. There are people who call themselves Christians who would try to tell you that the appearances of Christ after his resurrection were only spiritual, that Paul only saw a vision or whatever. This was not really the same body that was crucified. It was a spirit or a phantom or an apparition of Christ that appeared to the apostles. Listen, Peter said otherwise. So did Paul. They regarded the historical fact of Christ's literal bodily resurrection as the necessary foundation for all authentic hope. Without that historical fact, Paul said, we are of all men most miserable. And any doctrine that refuses to recognize the historicity of the resurrection is a false doctrine. It is a lie that destroys real hope. And that conviction underlies everything Peter has to say in this passage. Do away with the historical fact of Christ's bodily resurrection, and you have no basis for any hope whatsoever. You have no grounding for any Christian doctrine at all. And so that sort of doctrine is, frankly, no better than Spiritism. That sets in perspective, I think, what Peter is talking about here. If you are one of those who are tempted to think of doctrine as abstract, theoretical, and academic, please notice that Peter is saying just the opposite. All the truth of Christianity is grounded in a historical fact, reality, not illusion, certainty, not theory, the actual physical bodily resurrection of Christ, not just an illusion or an ethereal vision. And by the way, this is the very thing that made Christianity so controversial in the first century. I said this yesterday. If you were there and missed it, I want to repeat it for you. It wasn't just the notion of life after death that made Christianity unusual. Even the pagan Roman religions, most of them, taught that the soul lives on after the death of the body. Those who embraced Roman and Greek mythology and the superstition that went with, they had always believed that the souls of men would exist after death in a spiritual place called Elysium. That was their idea of heaven. I hope that you understand that the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the body is much, much more than that. And that's why Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17, the passage we looked at yesterday, ended almost as soon as he said, Acts 17:31, that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given us assurance, he's given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And the next two verses say, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we need to hear more of this matter. And so Paul departed from among them. It wasn't the notion of life after death that offended those philosophers on Mars Hill, but it was the idea of bodily resurrection. That's the very thing Peter is proclaiming here. When he says, God hath begotten us unto a living hope, he is talking about the hope of our bodily resurrection. You know what? Even Job understood this. Job 19:26. I love this text from Job. One of these days I've got to preach on this, where Job says, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Wow. Job is saying, if I die and worms destroy this body, I'm still certain that I will see God in my flesh, he says. He's talking about the resurrection. Job, as ancient and rudimentary as his faith must have been, understood the resurrection, bodily resurrection. And that is the living hope of every Christian. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. It's the bodily resurrection that talks about. Our bodily resurrection, even. Peter had seen the glorified resurrection body of Christ with his own eyes. That is the historical fact on which everything else he has to say here is grounded. So now look at another perspective that's found in this passage. We turn from past history to present reality. Present reality. You know, in a time of trouble and persecution, it's easy to become so focused on the trials and the discouragement that despair begins to overwhelm us. Peter reminds them of a different, still present reality from which they could draw comfort and encouragement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. There's a lot in that statement that I wish we could study in detail, and we could do that if time permitted. Let me just survey it for you. For one thing, I love the way he speaks of God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a common expression in the New Testament epistles. And this phrase seems to be kind of an apostolic benediction that was familiar in the early church. Paul uses it a lot. In the opening of verses of 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul writes, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And later, in that same epistle, 2 Corinthians 11:30, he invokes the same phrase in an oath. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knows that I lie not. And then near the end of the book of Romans, Paul urges the believers in Rome to be of one mind, Romans 15:6, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, that you may glorify God with one mouth, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 1:3 is virtually a parallel passage to the text we're studying. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And then later in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." At the start of the epistle to Colossians, he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." So it's a common expression, God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They constantly, throughout the New Testament epistles, refer to God that way. And it seems to be a favorite expression of Paul's in particular, but here it is echoed by Peter, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a way of designating the Christian God in terms that were as specific as possible. So the opposite sort of mindset that we're used to today in the academic realm and the emerging church and the seeker-sensitive Christianity, where you kind of have to tone everything down and be as non-specific as you can. This expression was designed to be as specific as possible. God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God was frequently referred to as the God of Abraham, Genesis 26-24, or the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It was often extended in that way. You see that in Exodus 3:15 and lots of other verses. This expression, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, reflects really the fullness of New Testament revelation that God, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spoke in times past by the fathers unto the prophets, God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, to borrow words from Hebrews 1. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's an important and powerful phrase. It speaks of the eternal relationship between Father and Son who share the same essence. There's a world of theology in that name. And one of these days, maybe we'll just study that phrase in depth. But what I want to focus on this morning is the central truth of our text, that God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a living hope. Now notice again, there is an implicit affirmation of the sovereignty of God in salvation here. You knew I'd get around to that eventually. God is the one who saved us, and Peter is stressing that, not we ourselves. Peter is saying the very same thing James says in James 1:18, where we read, "Of his own will he begot us with the word of truth." God is the one who did this by his own will, according to his own mercy, and by his own sovereign power. It was God who chose to save us, and not we ourselves who chose to get saved. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, John 1:13. God is the initiator and the prime mover in our salvation. And he is, in that sense, both the author and the finisher of our faith. Now notice that our text is describing the new birth, regeneration. The same thing Jesus was speaking of when he told Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, "Unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven." In fact, notice our text. God has begotten us again. And the Greek expression literally means he has caused us to be born again. And if you memorized this verse in the New American Standard Bible, that's how you know it. That's how this verse is worded there. Even in the New International Version, which I usually don't prefer, that version gives us the literal sense of this verse. It says this, "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth." So this is all about being born again. And in fact, the identical expression is used in the Greek text once more in this same chapter down in verse 23, being born again, same Greek expression as in our text, begotten again. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So this is about the new birth, regeneration. It's about the implantation of new life. Peter is speaking of a life principle that is deeply rooted in the resurrection life of Christ. It's a heavenly life principle. And therefore, it's not subject to the corruption and decay of this earthly world, as we'll see in verse 4. It's not the life of Adam, the fallen, fleshly, and in bondage to sin kind of life. This is the life of Christ, risen, glorified, exalted to heaven. And in that sense, is spiritual life, not carnal life. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that's carnal life. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the second birth. And yet, as we have seen, this spiritual life principle ultimately guarantees the redemption of our physical bodies as well. That's what the resurrection of Christ demonstrates. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 21. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And Peter says, we're begotten again unto that living hope. It's all about life, new birth, and ultimately our own bodily resurrection. It's not something vague or shadowy or elusive. It is grounded in historical fact, and it is manifest in our present reality. It's something solid and real and substantial and certain that we can lay hold of, a living hope, vibrant with life and energy. And that is how, at the very outset of this epistle, Peter sets the sufferings of his readers in their proper perspective. Yeah, they were suffering intense persecution, more than you and I could probably even imagine. And Peter doesn't forget that fact or ignore it. And in fact, he mentions their sufferings in every chapter of this epistle. He isn't denying or trying to minimize the significance of what they were going through. He's just helping them to see beyond that, to lay hold of something even greater. And he wants them to see here that their present reality, as God sees it, is better than they feel because of the persecution. In comparison with all the blessings of eternity, their current afflictions were just a light, momentary affliction working towards a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, to borrow Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 4:17. Or as Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In other words, looked at on the scale of eternity, the worst things you could ever suffer in this world are like life itself, fleeting and temporary, passing away like the flower of the grass. Temporary, not much. They don't amount to much. It doesn't feel that way to us, but Peter's saying, and this is the practical side of doctrine, meditate on it, ponder the reality, and you'll see. The worst sufferings we ever suffer here on this earth are really just light and momentary compared to the glory that awaits us. And in fact, towards the close of this epistle, 1 Peter 5:10, Peter gives them this reminder as a kind of encouragement. He says, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, he'll make you perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. That means our sufferings are not without a purpose. God is using them to conform us to the image of Christ, who also suffered. In fact, look over at chapter 2, verse 21. Turn there. It's just a page away, maybe on the same page in your Bible. Chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And Peter says that is the pattern we should follow. That's the whole point here. Christ gave us a pattern to follow. That is the purpose of our suffering. It's temporary, and it leads to something indescribably greater and better and more blessed. Suffering is one of the means by which we glorify Christ here and now by following him, and it also makes us fit to share with him in eternity, to glorify him in eternity. Peter also says, in the immediate context of the passage we're studying, he says pretty much the same thing. In fact, this is one of his main points. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, Though now for a season, if it need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So here's his point. It is a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. Instead of causing us to forget God's grace and compassion towards us, our suffering ought to remind us of God's abundant mercy and keep us firmly fixed on the promise of an even greater future hope. And that brings us to the third perspective we need to consider from this passage. We've seen Peter's account of past history and his present view of present reality. Now turn to the issue I think he most wants to draw our attention to, future hope. Future hope. God has mercifully granted us a whole new birth. That changes the here and now for us. He's given us a sure and solid living hope. And he has guaranteed that hope by the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. But there's something more. He has brought us into this new life and hope and set before us an amazing promise, verse 4, an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. I used to teach English, so I always wax grammatical, don't I? But follow the grammar of our text and pay attention to the main clauses, because it's a complex sentence, so you need to pay attention to what the main clauses are. Here is the central idea. I'll just take out all the extraneous words and you follow it. God, according to his abundant mercy, has granted us a second birth into a living hope, the proof of which is Christ's resurrection, and the fulfillment of that hope will be an eternal inheritance, which is even now reserved in heaven for you. You who were once God's enemy, a willful sinner, having sold yourself as a willing bondservant to sin and hostile to God, and yet God has done this for you. There's not a word here about anything you did to deserve or acquire this, because it is purely a gift of God's grace, according to his abundant mercy, says verse 3. God has given us this new birth, which makes us his own children. He's adopted us as sons and daughters, meaning he's elevated us to a position of highest privilege in his family, and therefore he has given us an inheritance. Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And Colossians 1:12, he's made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's given us a heavenly portion. And he has guaranteed that inheritance. And he has reserved it in your name in heaven. And if you are not amazed by that, you haven't really grasped the truth of it yet. Notice the nature of this inheritance. It is incorruptible, which is not like anything we know. Everything on this earth decays and is ultimately passing away. And given enough time, everything in this world will crumble and be destroyed. And that means no earthly treasure is truly permanent. Moth and rust corrupts, and thieves break in and steal. But in heaven, Jesus said, Matthew 6:20, neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves do not break in or steal. The decay and the corruption that are universal in this fallen realm are absolutely unknown in heaven. And yet, it's a real place where we will be with our physical bodies glorified. It's an amazing thought, and I can't fathom it, but I look forward to it. Why are decay and corruption unknown in heaven? Notice the second adjective that describes our eternal inheritance. Second adjective, it is undefiled. It's utterly untainted by sin. It's perfect in its purity. And there's nothing in it that could possibly make it perish. And therefore, it's permanent. And that's the third thing I want you to notice about our heavenly inheritance. It fadeth not away. Its beauty never diminishes. Its glory never fades. It will be just as fresh and bright and lovely after a billion trillion years as the day when we first set eyes on it. And again, that's not true of anything on earth. You buy a new car and, you know, within a week, you've got to take it and wash it. And here's the best part. Your inheritance in heaven is secure. It is reserved in heaven for you. Your inheritance is being kept for you, and you are being kept by God for your inheritance. Verse 5. Now, someone might think, well, that's just pie-in-the-sky theology. It's not. And that's Peter's whole point. It is as sure and certain as the historical fact it is grounded in. It's as real and substantial as the work of God in you here and now. Remember, this is a living hope, and it derives its life and energy from the resurrection of Christ. That is the guarantee that your participation in heaven will be as real and bodily as the body of the risen Christ, capable of being touched and handled. It's the guarantee that the blessings of heaven will be as concrete and tangible as the glorified flesh of the resurrected Savior. It's the guarantee that your heavenly inheritance will be as eternal and as incorruptible as Christ himself. If you can fix your hearts on that, Peter says, you can weather anything here on earth. You'll see that the troubles of this present life are fleeting and inconsequential, no matter how painful they may seem for the moment. It's this life, with all its pain and sorrow and turmoil, that's transient and ephemeral. In other words, heaven, try to wrap your mind around this, heaven is infinitely more real than what you are experiencing right now. And if you are in Christ, if he is your Savior and you are united with him by faith, you will be there. Not as a disembodied spirit floating around in some ambiguous cloud of existence, but you will be there as yourself. Glorified, purified, purged from every remnant of sin and corruption, slimmed down, or in some cases bulked up. It's youth renewed and free at last to enjoy the goodness and the glory of God, unfettered by guilt or shame or sorrow. That's the best part of your inheritance. That's what makes the suffering of this present age not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That is the great hope of every Christian and the promise of abundant mercy that is extended in the gospel message and given freely to all who embrace Christ by faith. And if you are in Christ, right there is ample reason for rejoicing in the midst of any and every difficulty this life may have dealt you. And if you're here without Christ, he offers the water of life to all who will turn from their sins and embrace him alone as Savior. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what an uplift this passage is. And may we lay hold of these truths and not let go as we look to that inheritance that is undefiled, not fading away, reserved in heaven for us, and we're being kept for it. We trust you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.